Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymeer Church of Christ.
I think it's on. Okay, it is on. And this one?
Yes.
All right. We are with batteries for all the microphones. Thank you very much. Well, I got to give a preamble on this one. Why does God allow suffering? This is my least favorite talk in the area of Christian evidences. I don't like to talk about this one because I always feel like I'm going to come off as an arrogant jerk. I know in every audience that I speak to that, I mean, I've had some suffering in my life, but I know that in every audience I speak to, there are people who right now are going through suffering or who are watching their loved ones go through suffering that are far worse than what I've gone through in my life. And so I feel the burden of this topic. I think it's important for us to address it logically and rationally based on the evidence of Scripture, but I worry that it's going to sound as if I'm trivializing the experience of suffering, and I'm certainly not trying to do that. I'm trying to help us understand what's going on in suffering and to try and understand who God is that allows the kind of suffering that we see around us in the world. And I want to start by making a claim that may get me in trouble, especially since you guys are filming and taping and streaming and doing horrible things. Tweeting, I'm told. I don't even know what that is. God is immeasurably loving. God is He is unbelievably in love with you. And the more you know yourself, the more unbelievable it is that He loves you. Because you know you're not worthy of it. And I know I'm not worthy of it. God loves us tremendously. He is unimaginably loving and good. But I'm going to say this. God is not nice. What makes somebody nice? Tell me what you would describe as a nice neighbor. He doesn't trouble you. Give me examples of a nice neighbor.
He does everything you want him to do.
Yeah. He keeps his dog out of your tulips. He trims his hedges on time. I am not a nice neighbor right now. I'm behind on my hedge trimming. What? If you don't have sugar, you can ask for things and you get it back. That's right. A nice person is a person who is no trouble to you. God is not that. He's unbelievably good and He's unbelievably in love with you. And He has created you for an unfathomably great purpose, which He's going to work out in you, not just in this life, but throughout eternity. But in order to do that, He is willing to put you and to put other people through a lot of trouble. He is not the kind of being who gives us no trouble. He gives trouble. And I say this because this is very serious to me. I sometimes think that we do a disservice to new Christians, to young Christians, by only singing the songs about the sunny side of God. And only reading the Psalms that talk about the sunny side of God, the good side of God, the blessings. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Those are great! But that isn't the only thing Scripture says about God, is it? God is rough on the people that He loves a lot. He is rough on the people that He has called most specifically. Did God love Abraham? Did He? I think He did. I think the evidence is He did. He chose Abraham. He had a special purpose for Abraham. Abraham and Sarah, they wanted that child. And finally, they had a false start with Ishmael, admittedly. But finally, what did they get? Isaac. Right? Isaac, the child of promise. And then you go over to Genesis chapter 22, and what does God say? Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, who you love, and offer him to me on a mountain that I will show you. That's in the Bible. Those stories are there. We know that God, in pursuant of His great purposes in us and in the world, is willing to take the people He loves a lot and put them into deep agony. Now, we know that ends well because God stops Abraham from actually doing it. But the point is, Abraham didn't know that. Abraham had to go through that whole process thinking he was about to stab his son to death. God is unbelievably good. He is unimaginably loving. But He isn't. We don't want to make the mistake of thinking that He is nice. Did God love Jesus? Yeah. Jesus says He loves Him. We know God loved Jesus. Had Jesus done anything wrong in His life? No, He was without sin. He was tempted just like we were, Hebrews says, but without any sin. He never committed a sin. And yet, how did God treat Jesus? In the Garden of Gethsemane, God's Son, begging, crying, sweating blood, saying what to God? Please don't make me drink this cup. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. And God said, you will drink it. God is unbelievably loving. He is unfathomably good. But we don't want to make the mistake of thinking that He is nice. God is willing to sacrifice your happiness and your pleasure for His grander purposes. And it's important that we teach our young people and our new Christians these parts of the story as well as the other part of the story. Okay, why does God allow suffering? To address that question, I always ask my audiences to split it into two parts because there really are two distinct parts, and some of the problems we have come from messing up and mixing up the two parts. There is the logical problem of suffering, which is an attempt to take a piece of evidence from the world. There's suffering, children suffer, that people, you know, go through horrible experiences and so forth. To take a piece of evidence from the world and to use that evidence to construct an argument that concludes with definitive evidence, God does not exist. The logical problem. That is a failure. Lots of people have tried to make the logical argument work. They've tried a variety of tactics, a variety of methods for doing it, and it fails. And I'll explain why I think it fails here in a minute. It isn't possible to give a logically satisfying argument, starting from the fact that suffering exists and ending in the conclusion God does not exist. If you're trying to say, well, I'm an atheist because of suffering, you're not, that may be true, I think a lot of people are, but not because you have an impregnable chain of logic leading to that conclusion, because there is no impregnable chain of logic from suffering leading to the conclusion God does not exist. I'll try to explain why I think that's true here in a second. But that's actually the easier problem. That's one side of the problem of the question, you know, why does God allow suffering? The bigger side is the emotional side. It's not, you know, that there's some kind of logical argument that God doesn't exist. It's just that when I see the suffering that's going on, when I see suffering overseas, or oftentimes it's worse when I see it right next to me. When I suffer, or the worst of all is when somebody I love, somebody powerless and innocent, is suffering, and it feels like I would do anything, I would do anything to try and alleviate that suffering, and I'm praying to God who has all power, and why doesn't He do something? That's the emotional problem of suffering. It doesn't issue in a logical argument, but it creates enormous turmoil, and it makes the life of faith much, much more difficult. I'm going to say a few things about the logical problem, but I'm going to say most of our difficulties come from the emotional side of this issue. How can I go on loving God in the face of suffering is actually the bigger question. And it's an old question. Anybody read through the Psalms this year at all? Anybody read through it recently? Somebody's read through it this year. Somebody's read through it recently. About how many of the Psalms, what percentage of the Psalms are Psalms that are just getting up in God's face, at least for a part of the Psalm? Saying, look at what I'm going through. Look at what people are doing to me. Look at the suffering that I'm going through. You can read the Psalm, and this is an old problem. People who love God and want to follow God and feel let down by God. That's about a third, actually, by my count, of the Psalms are Psalms that deal with this issue. That's what the book of Job is about. Job loves God. Job wants God in his life. That's what makes it so awful, that he's going through the suffering and he can't figure out why. That's the emotional part of this problem. Job's not up there calculating, saying, I have now concluded that God doesn't exist. He knows God exists. That's what makes it so difficult for him, is that he knows God exists, he knows God is good, and yet this horrible thing is happening. How can that be? And he can't figure out an answer to it. That's the emotional side of the problem. Let's go back to the logical side. I actually think the logical side has a solution. For two reasons. One, the biggest one is, it doesn't seem to be possible to construct a logically impregnable argument starting from suffering and leading to the conclusion God does not exist unless you cheat in some way. And the reason is, every form that anybody's ever come up with to do that always has some premise that says, I know for sure that God would do this, or God would not do that. And that's always the stinker, logically. That's always the one that everybody says, well, if we could just make that one true, we'd have a good argument here. Because think about it. I know for sure God would never allow this to happen, or that to happen, or the other thing to happen. How smart is God? We talked about this last time. How smart is God? Omniscient, he knows it all. As we said last time, all the smarts there are, that's God. How smart are we? How smart are human? How smart's the smartest human? Some finite amount. If you subtract some finite amount, the smartest human's amount of smarts, from God's smarts, how much will you have left over? How big is the gap? Infinite. So, by admission, I'm saying human beings are infinitely less clever than God. And yet I'm trying to construct an argument that says, nevertheless, I know exactly what God would do in XYZ situation. The only way I know what God's going to do is when He's made promises, when He's told me what He's going to do, when He's revealed that to me. Because God's ways are not our ways. And so we are always in greater or lesser degrees of doubt when we try to form some kind of logical argument. Well, we can talk about that later if you guys want to ask questions about it, but I actually think that's the reason the logical argument doesn't work. I also think that the logical argument doesn't work because we actually know some reasons why a being like God might make a world like this one. We don't know for sure because his ways aren't our ways, but he has told us a few things about him. He's told us a few things about himself, and that helps us to understand maybe some of the characteristics of the world that give us trouble. If you ask Christians to finish this sentence, God is... Somebody said it, I think. God is love, right? 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. God is love. That's a very common way for us to respond. There are a few other things you could fill in that blank, but that's a very common. That kind of naturally springs from our lips. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's actually the reason we think God is love, is because we are Christians. We are following God because God has sent his Son to bring us back to him, and doing that cost God the sacrifice of his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son. That's what love means. We believe God is love. What are human beings according to Christian doctrine? What did God say to us when he made us? Pardon? We're made in God's image, right? So, one of the things we're pretty sure of is that God is love. He wants us to imitate him, to be his image of love. That's one of the things. And in fact, that's borne out when one of the rabbis comes to Jesus and asks, what's the greatest commandment? What's Jesus' answer? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. I mean, that was actually the Jewish doctrine going all the way back to Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, everything you have. Love God. And what's the second one that's like it? Love your neighbor as yourself. We talked about this last time. These are the two big pillars of what it means to be made in the image of God. God is actually trying to teach us how to love. And trying to draw forth part of his project for you, which starts here in this life, and if you let him, it will extend into eternity. His project is to teach us how to love. Love him and love each other. Because he's making little images. Now, you're not going to love exactly the way God does, and you're not going to love exactly the way the person sitting next to you loves. Each one of you has your own unique way that God has in mind for you to be a lover. But he's intent on making you a lover. And we can see some characteristics of the world that make a lot of sense if God is trying to create us as those who love him and love each other. If he is trying to pull out of us love, well, think about it this way. If you were God, and you had all the options that God has available to him, would you have come up with the method humans have for reproduction? If you could do anything at all, would you come up with our way of making more human beings? There's so many more ways. Think about it. My wife says, it's like God said, I know what would be fun. Let's take two completely different species. We'll call one male. We'll call the other female. And in order to make new humans, they have to put up with each other. Seriously. Men and women, we don't think very much alike. Well, a little bit, but not a lot. I mean, we have different priorities. We have different interests. We have this very strong, sexual attraction to each other and romantic attraction to each other, and that causes us to kind of overcome that for a little bit. It's an amazing thing. I actually remember the moment this dawned on me that, you know, I fell in love, I got married, and then it suddenly dawned on me, I can't be happy unless I figure out how to make her happy. You know? Well, what am I learning in that moment? My 23-year-old self, what am I learning in that moment? That is a way, the very structure of human life, the very structure of human reproduction is causing me to have to think about somebody besides myself. To have to actually care about the well-being of something. What is that? But kind of the first baby steps of love. God is actually built in. And, this happened to us, if nature takes its course, in a year or two, you get a baby. You want to talk about boot camp in love. A baby. What does a baby give back to you? Be honest. What is it? It does not. It does not. It gives you moisture on both ends and a horrible, piercing noise if it's unhappy. And you have no clue why it's unhappy. It's just unhappy. But it has the power to jack straight into your spinal cord and make you unhappy with that noise it's able to make. And that's what it's like for the first 6 months. You want to talk about getting outside of yourself and learning a little unselfish, self-giving agape? Try a baby. God has built that into the structure of human life. What would your life be like? And there's a lot of other things we could describe like this. What would your life be like if you had to make all your own food, all your own clothes, all your own house, all your own transport, all of that stuff? You had to create everything. You couldn't rely on any other human beings. What would your life be like? Man, I would be living like a caveman. I'd particularly be in trouble because I can't do anything practical. I'm no good at any of that stuff. I would be in deep, deep trouble. God has, and actually, this is something that's been observed by non-Christians. Aristotle said, human beings are the social animal. Well, actually, he said we are the political animal. He said, you take the human being out of the polis, out of the community, out of the city, and it's not really a human being anymore. It lives at a level that's below that of a true human being. We need each other. I need to do what I'm good at. You need to do what you're good at. We exchange. And we need each other in order to live our human life. I think God has built that in because every time I do that, I'm having to think about, well, what will make them happy? What would be good for them? Because if I want what I want, I got to help them as well. I think that God has structured the world in such a way that it trains us how to love. And I actually think that there are a number of characteristics of the world that kind of fall into place if you're adopting that point of view. For instance, if God wants to make you someone who's capable of loving, I actually think he has to give you some kind of free will. And not everybody agrees with me on this, so I'll just test you on this and see what you think. But this is very convincing to me. If you could buy a love potion that would make somebody say all the words of love and do all the actions of love and all the goo-goo eyes that go along with love and everything else, by slipping that to them, slipping that potion into their drink or their oatmeal or whatever, would that be love? They're saying loving things, they're doing loving actions, they're having loving goo-goo eyes. Is that love or not? We are way more no's than... I don't think we had any yeses in this audience. I don't know. I don't think it would either. That to me is like a no-brainer. I don't think that would be love at all. Why? What would it lack from being love? Pardon? Oh. Free will. I actually think part of what makes love so awesome if you are loved, is because somebody chose you. Right? It's being chose. Somebody chose to feel this way about me. They let themselves go to feel this way. It's awesome. I actually think that's built into love. I think that's what love means. And if God wants to make us love Him, or to develop us to the point where we're able to love Him, and develop us to the point where we are able to love each other, then free will kind of has to be a part of the bargain. If you have free will, though, you've got the option. Hopefully most people are going to take the training and learn to love, but you have the option of people refusing to love. That is a big risk. That's right. That's a risk that God takes by putting us in a situation where He's trying to call love out of us. It's possible that some of us will default and refuse to grow in our love. And if we do that, bad things can happen. We may do bad things to ourselves. We may do bad things to the people around us. We may do bad things to God. We may choose to do evil. And I think there's a good deal of the suffering in the world, in fact, some of the worst cases of suffering we would want to name that causes our emotional response to suffering, are a result of there being free will in the world. God wants, He doesn't want you to use your free will to do bad things, but He gave you free will so you would have authentic love, and if you abuse that, bad things can happen. I would say, a couple of other things. I know the time is short. I think God doesn't need to just give us the free will to love. I think He needs to give us the opportunities to engage in serious acts of agape. If I asked you to name the people you admire most, who would you name? Who's on your list of the kinds of people you admire most? Your kids? You admire your kids? Yeah, I do too. But not members of your immediate family. And not Jesus. But we're all Christians, so we all admire Jesus. But who are people that you admire? Anybody?
People who through self-sacrificing are willing to serve.
Yeah, like give me an example. Yeah?
We have people,
sure,
that will take themselves the suffering that others might have.
That's right.
That other doesn't suffer.
That's right. That's exactly who. Again, I've run this experiment. Sometimes I make people write it down. And you will get things like those guys who ran into the buildings on 9/11 when everybody else was running out. Or soldiers who put their life on the line to defend freedom. Or, you know, a mother in a war-torn country who will give her last scrap of food to keep her child alive when she herself is... I mean, that's we do admire that. We are deeply, deeply connected to this idea of self-sacrificing love. In order to develop that level of love, you need an environment in which there are real calls for self-sacrifice, which means real dangers, real possible harms if I'm not self-sacrificing, and so forth. And I actually think that God, a lot of it through the actions of free will, but still I think God has allowed a world in which there are a lot of those opportunities for people to sacrifice and to develop that ability to love to a very high degree. How are we doing on time? Are we out of time? We got a couple of minutes? Bummer. Well, there are a couple of others of those that we could talk about, but I want to end by saying this. What I've given you has been an answer to the logical problem of suffering. Don't ever, 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 ever use the arguments that I just gave you when somebody's in the grip of the emotional problem of suffering. Because it just won't help. When somebody's in the grip of the emotional problem of suffering, they are They are just feeling overwhelmed by what's going on. They're not looking for logical answers at that moment. They're just looking for some way not to feel the horrible thing that they are feeling. And so for you to come along and to say, well, you know, that doesn't logically prove there's no God, is not going to help them. In fact, it's going to sound like you don't care about what they're going through. You want to be there for them. How much help were Job's friends? Once they started talking, they were no help at all, that's for sure. He says, your words are like the white of an egg, which is my answer to my doctor when he tells me to cut down my cholesterol. It's in the Bible. Egg white has no flavor. Your words are like the white of an egg. They sat there with him in silence for about 7 days before they started talking. I think that probably helped. When somebody's in grief, when somebody's suffering very deeply or watching at the bedside of someone else who's suffering that they love, your presence is what they need. And you will find people who've been strong Christians their whole life who may say terrible things about God in that moment because they're feeling so awful. Just be there with them. You don't have to answer every argument they give. Just be there with them. Show them compassion. Now, I actually think that Christianity gives us one of the strongest reasons for understanding and helping and moderating the emotional problem of suffering. And it's the story of Jesus Christ himself. Because I think a lot of times when I'm in the depths of the emotional problem of suffering, I'm just, why is God doing this? Why is he? It's kind of like God's up in heaven and he's sitting on a throne and we're down here in the muck and mire and he doesn't really get what he's putting us through. And if you're a Christian, what's your answer to that if you think about it? God does know. You still may be mad at him for putting you through it, but it's not like he didn't put himself through it too. And he has a plan, and he has a goal, and it was worth the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I'm honored to be able to fill up in my own body, you know, the sacrifice of Jesus. I'm honored to be able to carry that out in myself as well. And I think that helps us. That does not take away the emotional problem. But it helps us. It's one of the resources I think Christians can call on. Okay, that's enough on that. Thank you very much. And we have some questions.
What? The old question is suffering from God or is it from Satan?
Okay, here's a question. This should only take a few minutes to figure out.
Oh, dear.
Is suffering from God or is it from Satan?
Is suffering from God or from Satan? And I actually think the answer to that is yes. Because it's not like, you know, sometimes we talk like this, you know, we talk in Star Wars terms, you know, there's the light side of the force and there's the dark side of the force. There's God and there's Satan and they're it's like they're two equals. They aren't. They aren't. Satan is, whatever he is, he's a creature, a created being like you and me. God is not at all like you and me. He is, whatever idea you have of God, just accept the fact you're wrong. Because, you know, our ideas can't wrap around God. He's just bigger than all of our ideas. And so, what happens in the book of Job? Who brings the suffering on Job?
Satan
goes and says, well, all right, I bet you I can get him to blah, blah, blah. Who has to give permission? God. Right? And when Job is struggling with this, does he ever say, man, I hate Satan. Satan did all this. What does he say? He says, God has done all. I mean, you know, he may know about Satan and believe in Satan and all that stuff, but that's not the issue. Behind that is the creator of all of this. And even if Satan has done that, which he has, And I've done evil things and caused suffering to people. I have. But behind all of that's the Creator God. So I think the answer, they're not on the same playing field. You know, God's here and Satan's like one of us. He's a created being. And so suffering can be from both, I think.
One other question we had was related a little bit to our last session. In some of the discussion about creation and understanding creation, a question was asked about theistic evolution. And maybe if you could just speak a little bit on that term. What does that mean in some of the discussion? I know this may be a discussion we can have after our time here too, but just what are some things, when people say that, what do they mean, and then how does that relate to our understanding of Scripture?
Yeah, and I'm not sure there's one single answer to the question, what do people mean by theistic evolution? I think ever since the theory of evolution came out, people have tried to come up with ways to understand how that fits with God as creator. And some of those we call theistic evolution now, I think. And I'm not sure, you know, I think the core of theistic evolution has got to be the idea that God created using the evolutionary process. I'm sure there's more to it than that as well. I think as Christians, I will say this. I think as Christians, we probably have to be willing to admit that God, one of the things God used was some evolution. Because, you know, some evolution happens right now. So, how many of you have had a penicillin shot? How many of you have had a penicillin shot in the last year? Why? It didn't work. It used to work great. It was a miracle drug in World War II. How come it doesn't work now? Yeah, because the bugs evolved. You know, so obviously evolution is part of the things that God built into his world. And so I think the fight is, you know, over. Well, is that the only thing he used? Did he do it all that way or something? I think that's probably what's going on.
Any other questions that we have that have not had a chance to ask?
Could there be a process longer than that?
Yeah. Boy, we're getting into a whole other area than suffering. But I will tell you my own thoughts, and this is Andrew or anyone who's invited me is not responsible for what I say next. I'm just going to say that right here. Because this is just my own thoughts on that. If you read, you know, Genesis has got 50 chapters, right? How many of those chapters deal with the creation and the flood and everything up to Abraham? 11 chapters to deal with the entire history of the universe till we get to Abraham. And then the other 39 chapters are about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, right? So what do you think is the main story of the book of Genesis? Clearly, it's the story of the Jews, the chosen people, the chosen family, and how God dealt with them, and all that other stuff. It's obvious to me that we are putting in a few things for us to know, but we're leaving out way, way, way more than we're putting into the story of Genesis. And so I'm less convinced now of the 6 chronological days than I used to be. Because of that reason. I mean, I think they're just, if you're careful at looking at the text of Genesis, I think there are hints, a lot of hints, that there's just a bunch of stuff that we're not getting. There's a bunch of stuff that we just don't know. And God decided not to tell us. So, anyway, that'd be my answer, which is not Andrew's answer, or any of the elders' answer here, or anyone here at Greymere. It's just my answer.
Constituting a day.
Mm-hmm.
And there were 6 days that were described. Now, were those just 24-hour days, or were there a day epic periods
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. It is true that that's a very typical way to describe a day, evening and morning. And so, yeah, I'm not super convinced by the idea that those were long ages. Yeah, yeah, he did. Yeah. Is that the end of our questions?
Well,
I guess.
Thanks. We don't have any
more questions on suffering.
Yeah. Now we really do appreciate Dr. Baird being here, and he did mention he's staying the night in the lodge, and so he can stick around for a little bit for further questions if there's something maybe that you didn't want to bring up publicly. But we appreciate him being here. I'm just going to make a few more announcements, and then I want to do something that we think.